when you seek to build a house, after all the plans have been agreed and submitted to start the physical building, the first thing that is needed to be done is to prepare the land. So you clear the weeds, the thorns, you remove any rubbish, any derelict buildings that are no longer there, so that you can start to lay the foundations and build. And as we come to our passage this evening, we just have to clear a few thorny issues, or at least a couple of questions, glaring questions that we need to ask. And the two most obvious are these. Firstly, why does Mark's gospel end at chapter 16, verse 8? And what about the longer ending? It's a reasonable question. Seems a little abrupt where Mark ends. So why does it end there? Are we missing something? The second question that we're going to need to answer is this. Jesus said he would rise again in 3 days, but it seems much less than it's at, in fact, only, that doesn't make sense, does it? But it seems much less than that, only 36 hours. In other words, if Jesus said 3 days, in our minds, we think, well, he died Friday night. 3 days would be at least Monday, Tuesday, but it happens to be Sunday. So what's going on? Well, let's tackle that second question first, because it's the simplest in many ways. Although many point to this fact and state Jesus' words are inaccurate, in Jewish culture, the phrase after 3 days acts as kind of an idiom. In much the same way, we might say, see you later, and which by which we mean, well, literally, either we might see you later that day, or we'll see you later in a few days. The phrase after 3 days would have meant to the original hearers the day after tomorrow. They knew what it meant. And so in this light, therefore, what Jesus says has come true. He has risen the day after tomorrow from when he was crucified. In other words, it's just as Jesus said. You can trust it. The first question, why does Mark end his gospel at 16 verse 8? What about the longer ending? Well, what about the longer ending? It's there in our Bibles, verses 9 to 20. Why do we not read it? Why do we not preach on it? Well, the simplest thing to say is this. The earliest and most reliable of manuscripts do not have this ending. Consequently, the leaders and theologians of the early church did not accept it. So many second century commentators do not mention it. In the 4th century, a respected church leader, commentator Eusebius, said he thought the gospel ended at chapter 16, verse 8. Plus, if you read that last section, verses 9 to 20, kind of the internal evidence within itself just suggests it's not authentic. Its style and vocabulary are very different to the rest of Mark. The words that are used in that little section, Mark doesn't use elsewhere. Different kind of phrasing. Plus, it doesn't follow naturally from verse 8. It's a kind of a bizarre juncture to go from verse 8 to verse 9. And furthermore, it's just not needed. It's okay for Mark's gospel to end at verse 8. His argument is complete. The purpose of the gospel has been fulfilled. See, it's quite clear, as we'll see, that Jesus has risen, the 11 has been sent, but more than that, Mark has wanted us to see from chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the Christ. And Mark has already revealed that is the case, particularly by the centurion's comment in chapter 15, verse 39. There was a Gentile, as it were, and he looks at the cross, and he sees Jesus' death, and he sees who Jesus truly is, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Just as Mark has wanted us to see all the way from chapter 1, verse 1. And this is then kind of underlined by the resurrection appearance. That Jesus is alive, he's risen, God has raised him. Therefore, he is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the Christ. All that is said has come true. And that we're now waiting for his return as he promised. And so there's not much else to say. Mark's argument is complete. Chapter 16, verse 8 is as good as any place to finish. I mean, it might feel abrupt, but then so does his opening in chapter 1, verse 1. And yeah, we're left with the women fearful, which might seem out of place and even wrong. Yet throughout Mark, fear and amazement has been the response to a work of God. Think of the Transfiguration. And in many ways, fear, amazement is the right response to seeing God at work. And as such, a kind of a fitting end to the book, as it further underlines that what has happened is indeed a work of God. So I don't think we need to be worried that the gospel ends at chapter 16, verse 8. It is what Mark intended. And so with those questions out of the way, let's get to our text. And chapter 15 and verses 42 to 47, we see, Jesus is Alive is the overall title tonight, otherwise that doesn't quite work. Verses 42 to 47, Jesus is dead and buried. Jesus is dead and buried. When my boys want to emphasize something is true, they'll say something like this. No, really, really, really. Really, 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 Nathan hit me. Really, 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 Barney did this. And as if saying somehow three reallys kind of makes it true. And Mark is doing a kind of a similar thing in these verses before us. See, he wants us to know that Jesus really, really, really is dead. See, he wants us to know this so to show that Jesus will be raised, is raised, as he said. And because for the alert reader, this is what you're expecting. The centurion has declared Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of God has said he would be raised after 3 days. In order to be raised, in order to conquer death, in order to bring forgiveness of death, you have to be dead. You have to have died in order to be raised. And so the amount of detail Mark gives over to Jesus' burial is nearly as much as he spent on Jesus' actual crucifixion, because he wants us to be certain Jesus really, really, really is dead. And he gives us 4 key witnesses to help us see this. Firstly, he gives us Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43. And Joseph is a respected member of the highest Jewish legal authority in Israel. And dear Joseph wants to ensure, presumably, that Jesus' body would not be defiled in line with God's law. So we read in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day. And so Joseph, by retrieving the body from Pilate, fulfills that law, but also spares Jesus any further indignities at the hands of the Romans. See, for left to the Romans, the body would have just been, well, left on the cross for a few days as a kind of sign to everyone, that don't do this against the Roman Empire. And then it would have been just hurled into a grave, an unmarked grave, and left. But Joseph's actions ensure not only confirmation of Jesus' death by a Jew and in turn a Romans, but we also know where his body was. Not any old body, but his body will be placed in a tomb, so that we know that it's him who has been risen. See, opponents won't be able to dispute Jesus' resurrection. And his death will be testified to not just by Jews, but also by Romans. Hence our second and third witness. See, our second witness is Pilate. Joseph boldly goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. And note Pilate's response, verse 44. He was surprised to hear Jesus was already dead. See, it normally took a couple of days for someone to die by crucifixion, and so Pilate wants confirmation. He's not just going to release the body to a Jew without knowing for certain that Jesus is dead. So he summons our third witness, the centurion, the one who nailed Jesus to the cross, the one who witnessed his death, the one who proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God, who was an expert in crucifixion and in death, and for any mistakes made, he would have been accountable to. He was the one who was able to certify the death. Now, some may say, well, the centurion might want to cover it up. He's begun to see who Jesus is. Well, he'd had to convince all his fellow centurions to join him, which would have been unlikely. But he doesn't need to do that, because he knows Jesus is dead. And so he convinces a skeptical Pilate, the highest Gentile legal authority in Israel, that Jesus, despite dying unusually quickly, really was dead. And verse 44 and verse 45 emphasize this by a threefold repetition. Do you see it? Have a look. Verse 44, he was already dead. He had already died. Verse 45, it was so. And then we see at the end of verse 45, Pilate gave the body, or literally, it's a different word in the Greek to the word body that's been used earlier in verse 43. Pilate says he gave the corpse. Jesus really is dead. Joseph knows it. Pilate knows it. The centurion knows it. And the women watching it know it. Our fourth witnesses. So verse 40, we met them there, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. They were watching. These were ladies who had cared for and been with Jesus, verse 41. And they watched him crucified. And they watched where Jesus laid him, verse 47. And the word both in verse 40 and 47, to watch, is a word implying scrutiny. They made sure they saw everything. Now, of course, if you were inventing a story, you wouldn't have made women key to witnessing it. Because, of course, back then, as we most of us would know, that their testimony held no legal validity. But you see, Mark's only concern is to report what really happened. Jesus was really dead. Those who loved him and cared for him really thought so. And Gentile and Jewish leaders confirm it. Now, of course, it's key, isn't it, that Jesus really died? Because if he had not, well, then he could not have conquered death. See, if he had just swooned on the cross, as some have thought, and they then took him down, and he then revived somehow in the tomb, well, then he's not gone before us. So what confidence can I have when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life? I mean, if he's not raised from the dead, then how can I have any confidence that I will be? And Mark makes sure that doubt does not arise, because he makes it very clear Jesus really was dead. He didn't swoon or faint and revive in the tomb. Pilate didn't think that, Joseph didn't think that, the centurion didn't think that, the women didn't think that. And of course it would have been physically impossible for him to have then walked out of the tomb, even if he had revived. He'd been badly beaten, he'd been hung on a cross. There was no way. He had a spear thrust in his side. There's no way he could have walked anywhere. No, he really was dead. And he was placed in a tomb. Just as Isaiah 53 had foretold hundreds of years previously. So we read Isaiah 53, verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And Jesus is placed in a tomb near Jerusalem. That would have been very expensive. In other words, he lay amongst the rich. So not only does this fulfill Isaiah's words, but Jesus' own promises. Three times he's told his disciples he would be killed. And he was. But if he was killed, as he said he would be, dead and buried, well, then he'd be raised, as he said he would be. At chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, we read, Jesus is raised and alive. Jesus is raised and alive. You see, the Sabbath is over. Verse 1, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome buy spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body, or bought spices. Now, traditionally, this would have been done on the Friday night, been done on the day of the burial, but such was that the rush on the Friday to bury the body before the Sabbath just didn't get done. And this purpose of anointing was not to embalm like the Egyptians, but to perfume the decaying body. It was an act of devotion, an act of love. But it's not this that Mark wants us to focus on. It's the detail here that's important. It's a bit like, if we're not careful, a bit like in Sherlock Holmes, you know, he and Watson walk into a room and they see the murder and the body, and Holmes asks Watson what he saw, and he says, well, I saw a body covered in spices. And, you know, he makes a few other blindingly obvious comments, and then Holmes spells out all the details, and Watson asks, how do you do it? Well, elementary, my dear Watson. And before us is the elementary detail that we need to observe. See, we're meant to see, verse 1, it's the women are named. It's the same women who witnessed Jesus' death in chapter 15, verse 40. It's the same women who witnessed which tomb he was laid in chapter 15, verse 47. And they now return to the same tomb. See, Mark makes sure we know this so that people can't suggest that the reason it was empty was because they were at the wrong tomb. No, they saw. They witnessed the tomb. They knew which tomb. They saw where Jesus was laid, and they returned to the same tomb. And verse 2, it's very early in the morning on the first day of the week. It's the third day, the day after tomorrow, just as Jesus foretold. And it's early, very early, but we're told, verse 2, it's just after sunrise. In other words, they can see clearly. The sun is up. They can see all that is about to unfold. And their concern, though, as they come and approach the tomb, is who will roll the stone away? See, for covering the tomb was a very large stone, verse 4, that required a couple of men to move it. And the question is asked, well, why are they asking that question? Why is that needed? And of course the answer is because all the men were hiding in fear, just as Jesus had foretold. But as they arrive, they look and they see the stone has been rolled away, and they enter the tomb, the very tomb they witnessed Jesus being laid in on Friday, and they see a young man dressed in a white robe, and he's sitting on the right side. And who they see is clearly an angel, evidenced by his white robe, or literally, it's a dazzling white, such that it was so evident that it was white, even in this lit tomb, just being lit by the morning rays of sun. It was so white. And Mark records they were alarmed, further suggesting it's an angel. It's hard to imagine that such a response at a purely human encounter. I mean, you can imagine going into the tomb, noticing someone there, at a person, you'd go, ooh, but that'd be it, wouldn't it? You wouldn't kind of be alarmed. You wouldn't be in fear just because there was a bloke, another human sitting there. Now, often in the Bible, when folks come face to face with angels, then their response is one of dread and terror. And just as a, by the way, comment, the alarm and distress of the women also argues against some kind of hallucination here. It would be impossible for all these women to be alarmed sharing the same hallucination. No, this is real. They're alarmed. They're scared as they enter the tomb. Don't be alarmed, says the angel. It's easy for you. And the words he says next are to be the greatest words of comfort. Verse 6, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. It's Jesus the Nazarene, the one you witnessed who was crucified, the one you have been hanging out with for 3 years. There's no doubt who he's talking about. It's the very Jesus they followed. He has risen. Or literally, he was raised. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. And the angel's words there are hugely significant, particularly because of who they're said to. It is to those who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and death, who've witnessed where he was buried, and now who witnessed that he was raised. See where they laid him. You saw where it was. Now look, it's empty. He's gone. He was raised. And the NIV doesn't help us here with their little interpretation, he has risen. It's literally he was raised, with the implication being he was raised by God. It's God who's raised him. It's God who has vindicated him. It's God who has declared with the raising of his son that what he came to do has been achieved and is victorious, just as Jesus foretold, just as Isaiah 53 foretold. But the announcement of Jesus' resurrection is not an end in itself, but the basis for action. And for the women, that meant to go and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going ahead of them to Galilee, where they and the disciples will see Jesus face to face, where they'll be able to touch him and behold him, just as he told them they would be able to, back in chapter 14, verse 28. But he's raised. He's alive. Now, what does Mark want us to do in light of the resurrection? See, he's not just given us a historical account, although it is. There's a kind of a so what, and it's a big so what. And the big so what is this: it's to see, isn't it? It's to believe, it's to have faith, it's to worship. See, if Jesus is raised and alive, well, then we can have spirit, we can see. We can have spiritual understanding. See, if Jesus' words are true regarding his resurrection, everything else he has said must be true. In other words, he must be the Son of God. He must be the Christ, as Mark chapter 1, verse 1 declares. He must be the one who can usher in the kingdom of God in chapter 1, verse 15. He must be the one who can rightly call people to repent and believe. See, his resurrection, as it were, brings spiritual understanding. His resurrection allows both the disciples and us to now understand all that he has said, all that he has promised, all that he said he would do. See, we can now see. We can have spiritual understanding. That's why the angel says, there you will see him. Not just physically, but now spiritually. You'll see that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who can forgive sins. He is the one who can bring hope and raise the dead and give you eternity with the Father. He's the one. You'll see. It's the spiritual sight we've been longing for since Mark chapter 10, verse 52, or Mark chapter 8, verse 32. And now that Jesus is risen, we can begin to see, we can begin to have that spiritual understanding. We can truly see and understand who Jesus is and why he has come. The resurrection brings spiritual understanding. And then more so that now they, the disciples, and we can see there is forgiveness of sins. And this is highlighted by those words in verse 7, it's just two words. And Peter. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter, the one who portrayed Jesus so spectacularly. Peter, the one who turned his back. Who now, by the grace of God, is particularly mentioned. And the question is, why? And surely the answer is because for this one who so sinned, Jesus now recalls. Jesus now extends forgiveness. Are we meant to see that actually Peter will be forgiven? Forgiveness of sins is possible. If it's true for Peter, it's true for us. We can now enter the kingdom of God if we repent and believe. No one is beyond the sovereign grace of God. Even Peter, who denied Jesus three times, he too can be forgiven. Because death is defeated and Satan is conquered, because Jesus is alive. And of course, it's a wonderful truth for us to hear over and over. Those two words, and Peter, express grace, don't they? And it says, isn't it, that if we mess up, we can come back. Jesus is alive. Every sin we've ever committed, past, present, future, is forgiven. So my anger, my impatience, my lust, my pride, my sharp tongue, areas where I just keep messing up in, trying to change but knowing that I'll slip up, But the words and Peter say, I'm able to repent. I'm able to come back. I'm able to be restored. Because Jesus has defeated death and conquered Satan. He has risen. Sins can be forgiven. Restoration of relationship to God is possible for eternity. Changes everything. Those two words change everything. In many ways for us, forgiveness is possible. We can live as those who know, because Jesus is alive. And of course, such good news needs to be proclaimed. We're to go and tell. And we see a hint of that, don't we? With the angel telling the women to go and tell the disciples, who will go and tell the world, just as Jesus always said they would all the way through Mark's Gospel. So chapter 1, verse 17, he calls them and he says, I'll make you fishers of men. Chapter 3, verse 14, he appointed 12, sending them out to preach. Chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus gave them orders as they come down from the transfiguration not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen. Now he has. They could proclaim the good news. Or chapter 13, verse 9, on account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. See, the disciples are going to be called to go. And now Jesus is risen, they have a gospel to proclaim, to take to the world. Jesus is alive, it needs to be shared. It's too good a news for it not to be shared, to be proclaimed. There's forgiveness of sins, there is grace, there's entry to the kingdom of God is now possible because Jesus is alive. And of course, our task, isn't it, as those who are believers, is to share that good news. And we do so knowing that Jesus will go before us, just as he promised his disciples here, remained with us, but we're to go. Isn't that the way good news works? Isn't that the way good news works in our world? You get good news. And what do you want to do with it? You don't want to hide it. You want to share it. You want to tell people. You want to make everyone known your good news. And Jesus is alive. Surely is the best good news ever. So why do we struggle to share such good news? And my hunch is because we forget those two words. And Peter. And we forget the grace that has been so shown to us. We know when we first come to faith, but over time we forget how the resurrection brings forgiveness to us each day. How we can keep going back. Because if I've grasped that, if I keep sensing and experiencing that grace, that sense of being able to go back, recognizing that actually each day I will mess up and each day I will get things wrong, but, and Peter, I can go back. I can know that grace. If I got that, then in many ways I'm experiencing that good news each day. As I experience that good news, I'm going to want to share it, aren't I? But more often than not, I forget what good news the resurrection is and the resurrection brings. And fourthly, Jesus raised and alive means we're to worship. Throughout this passage there have been examples of worship. Joseph courageously goes to Pilate. He risks his reputation. He's one of the leaders of the great Jewish council, but he risks his reputation to be aligned with Jesus. Probably risks even possibly his life. And we kind of know that he must be a disciple, or he's on his way of being a disciple, because we're given the code, verse 43, and he waits for the kingdom of God. It's kind of Mark language. It's a hint that we're meant to pick up. We're meant to think as soon as we hear that chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is the one who's coming to bring the kingdom of God. So we're meant to think, yep, Joseph is wanting to follow Jesus. What he does is an act of worship. He risks his reputation. He gives up his tomb at a great financial cost. It's worship. Or what about the women who keep vigil as Jesus is crucified, as he's buried, coming with spices, again at a great cost to anoint his body. It's worship. And as we hear this, and as those who know Jesus is alive, what should our response be? A desire to risk our reputation, a desire to risk our reputation, speak properly, a desire to bear a great financial cost. Worship. To stand in awe and delight at our risen King. But to worship such a one. Truth is, isn't it? It boils down to this. The whole of our faith hinges on this question. Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus is risen? See, if you believe Jesus is risen, if you believe that truth, then you see you have spiritual understanding of who Jesus is and why he has come. If you believe Jesus is risen, then you know forgiveness of sins. You know his grace. You experience that day by day. You know the eternal hope that brings. If you believe Jesus is risen, your desire to share such good news with a world that is desperate to know that truth. If you believe Jesus is risen, you'll worship with all that you are, with all that you have. Do you believe? Do you truly believe Jesus is risen?